Father, we understand that you have called us to be witnesses or martyrs to the things of this life and carry a testimony that you have changed our lives, both in our actions and our thoughts, in all ways concerning life on this earth. We thank you for these two witnesses who show up in the book of Revelation and who lay down their lives for the sake of those who would believe, and as a testimony to those who are perishing. We ask that through our lives, you would help us to be that testimony, that witness, that martyr, for the sake of those who are around us. Help us to learn from their example as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In fact, we are going to look at these two witnesses, these two prophets that show up here. And they give of their lives. There's a period of time, before we start reading it here, there's a period of time where they are witnessing, and their ministry is going to be in the city of Jerusalem. And again, the 144,000, their ministry is going to be worldwide. The 144,000 that come from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, and they are men, they are unmarried, have not defiled themselves with women. And it's not that it means it in a sense that it's bad that you're with a woman. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that they are, quote-unquote, as pure as the wind-driven snow. They have set their lives apart for God and God alone. And so they are going to be those witnesses during the tribulation period to the entire earth. But these two witnesses here, we will see how they become martyrs, how they are actually killed for their faith and their testimony, and the world rejoices over them. But this idea, I don't know if you've ever sat and contemplated it or not, but this idea that somebody would be called to suffer and die for the purposes of God. Now, Jesus Christ was our example in that. The prophets of old, the Israelites, the Jews, they killed their own prophets and buried them because they didn't want to hear what they had to say. And so there are reasons behind the trials and the torments in life that we experience. Now, we don't always see it, and there's not one of us in here that at some point in time is going to escape suffering. We are all going to suffer in some way, and all of us will eventually suffer in some way physically. Now, all of us at one time or another have been sick. We have had colds. I can remember having the flu once and just calling out to God, God, if I could only be well. And I was thinking about how it is to be well and not being sick with the flu. And eventually I got good. God is a marvelous God. He created the body to heal itself. And you maybe have to help it a little bit, but it does its work all by itself. God designed it that way. But we suffer in this life. Now, number one reason why we suffer is because of sin. We have fallen into sin. All of us are completely corrupt. And because of that, sin came into the world and our bodies die. Again, we're never meant to die. God meant to have us live eternally. Take from the tree of life instead of Adam and Eve took from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, Jesus said, in that day, or some would say God said, in that day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die. And they did. They broke their fellowship with God at that point, and they experienced physical death, even though they would live for hundreds of years after that. The human race is declining as far as its longevity. Some people would say, well, no, we're living longer now than we ever have before. Well, that's not true. They used to live for centuries back with Adam and Eve and Methuselah and Enoch, and all these different people used to live for centuries. We no longer live for centuries. If somebody is 120 years old, you say, man, that person's older than dirt, just as old as can be. And we kind of appreciate that, and we want to talk to them to see how long they've been around, but we die. We suffer, and we're going to suffer. And it says on top of that, if you're going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer from those who are around you, like those of you who are getting baptized. If you go and get baptized, do you think everything is going to be rosy and wonderful and great? Just the opposite. It's almost like, you already have this in the spiritual realm, but it's almost like we're standing you up, putting a big stamp on your forehead saying, I'm a Christian. And then we're sending you out there into the world. You know, you're going to be a witness out there. People are going to see that who are of the world, and they're going to hate you. Why? Because they hated Christ. And Christ represented the Father. And people don't like what the Father, quote unquote, imposes upon them, like justice and righteous living and all those things. They want to do their sin. And that is the reason why the wrath of God is coming. But you will suffer persecution for God's sake. Not only that, But it's almost as if God said, who'd like to sign up for suffering? Raise your hand. How many would raise their hands? You know, I'd go, I'd pull that thing right down. I don't want to sign up. But we know the book of Philippians says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And it's almost like, you got the privilege to suffer for Christ. Congratulations. Come forward. Here's your cross. Pick it up. Start carrying it. It's going to be a great life for you. You're going to die. And you go, what's with that? And people, you know, this is what I have a problem with in the modern day church. God wants to bless you. He wants to give you money. He wants to give you health. All you have to do is claim it. And you claim those things and God will give it to you. And some people, I've even talked to them, that said, if you just believe enough, you will never die till the return of Christ. What? Are you kidding me? Is that what you really believe? You know, to give the gospel without the cross, you might as well just paint a flowery picture. Why do you need to be saved? What do you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from the wrath of God, the destruction which is to come, and death, the physical death. Well, why? Because you, like everyone else, like me, we're all sinners. And we're under the judgment of God. Therefore, we must be saved. And God calls everyone to be saved. In the process of that saving, you must allow your flesh to succumb to the suffering. Be willing to be persecuted for your faith in Christ. That's what Christ was talking about. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. You have been given the privilege. You know, there have been movies produced about missionaries who go down to South America and they get killed with spears and they are persecuted, and the apostles being, some would say, sawn in half and boiled in oil. The Apostle John is believed that he was dipped in a vat of oil. They heated this oil up, started bubbling it, and they were going to drop him in it. And miraculously, he didn't die. He's going, ooh, can you turn up the jets a little bit? You know, it's nice, it's kind of oily, it's kind of nice. Like, he's not dying. And they pulled him out of there, and he was banished at that point. That's by church tradition. And, you know, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego picked up those three guys because they would not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up in the Old Testament. And because of that, they heated up the furnace seven times hotter. Now, how many have been to a glass-blowing plant? Okay, have you ever sat like in bleachers or been closer and you felt the heat coming off of that? I used to be in a ceramics class, and we did this procedure called raku. And you would take this clay, and you'd take tongs, and you would open up the furnace. And you would drop that thing in there, 2,000 or 3,000 degrees. You'd drop it in there, and you'd back away, and you would shut it. And you'd have to wear this protective clothing when you do that, and you put hay on it, and the cracks form, and it looks kind of neat when you do this. Getting next to that furnace, even with that protection on, you walk away going, whew, that is so hot to get next to that thing. Well, this is a furnace that a king made to kill people. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar commanded these men to be thrown into the fire, again, seven times hotter than a normal kiln or normal oven. And the people who threw them in, it was so hot, they died. Now, could you imagine that? Throw them in! But I'm going to die. Throw them in! And they died throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. When they threw those guys in, the ropes were burned off. And they were walking around in the fire going, cool. You know, it's just like hot, blazing hot. And they're walking around in it in there. And Jesus Christ shows up in the midst of that. And all that is to tell us that God is able to meet us in the midst of our suffering or able to deliver us in the midst of our suffering. But sometimes he chooses not to. And we have a difficult time with that. Now, we are called, for instance, to pray, just like we prayed for the Shooks. We're called to pray for those people who are infirmed. James chapter 5 tells us, call for the elders of the church and they will anoint with oil and the prayer of faith will make you whole. We're commanded to pray for anyone who is sick that comes forward and asks for prayer. But sometimes it's not God's will. Matter of fact, we're all under a curse and we're all supposed to get sick to the point that we die. We're not supposed to exist forever and ever, and I believe that is also the mercy of God. Can you imagine being stuck in this body forever, the sinful body with all of its desires and habits, that you would be stuck here in this body forever? God said, it will not be so. I'm going to get rid of that body and I'm going to give you a new body if you choose to do so. And so we're all called to suffer. Now, to what degree we suffer is dependent upon God as well. Now, in this United States, how much do we suffer compared to the rest of the world? You see, you get some perspective. We start saying, oh, woe is me. Woe is me. We have the best medical care in this country. I know sometimes it's hard to believe based on the runaround you get and the things that they do inside the hospitals. I was having a conversation about this last night, and it made me just start thinking, well, we are blessed with what we have. I mean, if you are really sick and it's really an emergency, most of the time somebody's there. And even if you don't have the money, there are laws passed to get you better, that you can just go into any emergency room and they'll take care of you no matter what. Imagine being in Nairobi and being attacked by a wild animal, getting to a hospital. Do you think you're going to be taken care of okay? Maybe. Maybe not. Would you like to go to the medical staff in Russia and have them take care of you? Comrade, it doesn't look good. It's only a hangnail. I think you're going to die. You know, it could be something like that. And in the future, it could be like that in the United States. Who knows? You know, they just don't think that you're good enough or you're expendable. And we could end up suffering. Think about our generation. The cost of health insurance is getting so high. Are any of us going to be able to afford it once we reach a ripe old age of whatever it is in Never Never Land? And we get there, are we going to be able to pay for that? Probably not. Most of us, it's going to be so expensive, and we're going to end up suffering and dying. You know, on one hand, I'm going, all right, it'll be over. But on the other hand, the fear of the pain that I'll have to endure, I don't like that. We will do so much to avoid pain. We'll do anything, really, to avoid pain for the most part. But God calls us to endure the pain when we can't relieve it, just to go through it, and it is for our benefit. Sometimes I don't know how this is possible, but God says it is so. I'll take an example of this. In Job chapter 1, we know that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And he had all of this, and it tells us in the book of Job that one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, often I've told you, I don't get this. Why is it Satan shows up? Satan is not even concerned about Job, and God turns to Satan, I believe it to be Jesus Christ, turns to Satan and says, "Hey, Satan, have you considered Job?" If I were Job, I'd go, "Lord, somebody else, you know, not me, somebody else." And he turns to Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan, at that point, it says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "There is no one on earth like him," the Lord saying. "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replies. Verse 10, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flock and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And after this, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. And the servant said, "And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." 7,000 sheep just became crispy critters out there, and they were all Job's. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came into Job and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them all off, 3,000 camels. They put the servants, your servants, to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came in and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, and when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they're all dead." So God released Satan to put it upon Job to suffer. And he took away everything. He took away his children. He took away his wealth. And later on, he took away his health as well. In Scripture, it says that he took a pottery shard and he scraped the boils on his arms and legs because they were so infected, from top of his head to the bottom of his toe. And it was Christ, I believe it was Christ, who said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Job had the privilege of suffering for us, that we would learn this lesson, that we would learn what it is to suffer and endure patiently. In all that he did not sin against God. But at the end of all of it, when Job was asking why, God never answered him why. He never said, "Well, this is the reason." He just said, "You stand up and you listen to me. I'm going to give you a lesson on creation." Because he was asking why. And it's almost as if God is admonishing him and saying, "I am God and there is no other beside me, and you need to listen to me, and this is the way things are going to be." And at the end of all of that, Job simply praised God. And God restored to him everything that had been taken away. Now, would you go through suffering if you knew everything was going to be restored? You say, "Well, you might." Well, you're going to get more than that when you get to heaven, even if it costs you your very life. And his wife gave Job bad counsel. Said, "Just curse God and die." Oh, wise woman, a real wise woman. That is horrible counsel to do that. I mean, you lose everything in this life, and then you lose it all in the next life. Why would somebody wish to do that? And so the whole point of this is to set the stage for the two witnesses. The two witnesses that have tremendous power, being used by God in a tremendous way, able to oppose the enemies of God to the point of calling down fire upon them, and then their life is taken. But let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told to go and measure the temple and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it had been given up to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And we went over the tabernacle and the temple last week. But also, I wanted to, the one song that we sang, the song was, "Take me past the outer courts and through the holy place, past the brazen altar, Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people and the priests who sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and it's only found in one place. Take me to the Holy of Holies. Take me to the blood of the Lamb. Take me to the Holy of Holies. Take the coal, touch my lips. Here I am." And this idea was the prophet in the Old Testament had a piece of coal touched to his lips that was taken from the altar to cleanse the things that he would say when he would speak before God. And also it said, "Take me past your brazen altar." When you saw the tabernacle there with the altar out front, you would go past the brazen altar. You go past the priests, which are singing. They had a bunch of worshipers there. And you would go inside the tabernacle itself and through the curtain to the Holy of Holies, and that's where you have communion with God. And that's what that song means, is you're able to go into the most holy place and worship God there. That's what we're singing in the morning. And that's what it represents, is the temple or the tabernacle. We go boldly into the throne room of God, which is the Holy of Holies, as his kids. It's like children. Even though I will give you a message on Sunday morning, if my granddaughter comes in here, or my kids when they're younger, they're free to come right up to me. And sometimes people go, "Well, I can't even talk to you, you're talking to so many people." I will make sure that my kids have access to me all the time, and my grandkids. I will accept them, I will come in. And that's what our Father is like, our Heavenly Father. He accepts us. It's almost like opens the curtain to the Holy of Holies, even though it's been torn down, I'm talking symbolically here, that he opens it up and he entreats us. "Come on in, come on in." And the priest, and this is the thing with the book of Romans, those of you who are going through it in Lionel's Fellowship, the priest, only one could go in at any one time, and it was a holy place, and you better not go in there unless you're called to go in there. You could even die if you go in there. It is said that by tradition they used to tie a rope around the high priest, and you would have these bells made to fashion like pomegranates that would dingle and dangle and at the end of his robe. And if they heard those stop, they go, "Uh-oh." And they would pull on the rope and drag him out if he was dead. They said by tradition they used to do that. So nobody could go in there. But God entreats us to come in. And this song is saying, "Take me in. I want to go in there. I want to be a worshiper." And so that's the whole deal with the temple and the tabernacle. Going on to the two witnesses in verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is that in years? 3.5 years. Okay, so their ministry begins, it looks like, in the middle of the tribulation period. 1,260 days, because we've had everything before this. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, 1,260 days. And they have the power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plague as often as they want. Now, because of this passage that we just read, this verse, some speculate as to who the identity of these two prophets would be. Because in the book of Hebrews, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. That judgment which is to come, all of us will pass through it. Now, we have passed from death to judgment because we have accepted Jesus Christ. We are no longer under that wrath of God. We get to go to the Bema seat where we receive our reward, not the great white throne judgment as spoken about in the book of Revelation, where everybody will be who has not served and followed God and accepted Jesus Christ. And that's the number one thing, accepting Jesus Christ. They will be condemned to death. Death in the lake of fire, which is we know it as hell. And so miracles that they do, turning the water into blood. Who do you know from the Old Testament that did that? Moses. Now, what happened to the body of Moses? The Lord buried the body of Moses, right? Now, the scripture tells us that he died and the Lord buried him. But some people say, well, you know, maybe that's not quite true. And this miracle of turning water into blood, one of these prophets could be Moses. And then there's speculation. Some would say, no, it's probably not Moses, because Moses, in fact, scripture tells us, he died. And if he didn't die, then God would be lying and he's deceiving us, and God is not a liar, so therefore it can't be Moses, he already died. Who are the two people in the Old Testament that didn't die? Elijah and Enoch. Enoch went before the flood. It says, and he was not. And he was gone. He was translated into heaven. Now, did he go into heaven in his physical body? I do not believe so. I believe he was transformed, did not see death. Do we see that happening in the New Testament? The rapture of the church, where people are not going to die, they're going to be translated. And so some people would say, well, since Enoch didn't die, and he was of the old dispensation, so to speak, he needs to come back and die. And then Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. I think that'd be a nice name for a movie. Chariot of fire. Now, what was that? Was it a chariot of fire? A couple of horses with fire coming out the end and it just took off and they're winged horses? Or I don't know. Was it a UFO? Probably. They didn't know what it was back then. It's an unidentified flying object. This thing came down, picked up Elijah, and took him into the air. And Elisha's standing there like, what, what? You know, his companion, his, what do they call it, a student was there. There was Elijah, and then there was Elisha. And so Enoch and Elijah never died. And so some people are saying, well, these were great men of old. And so, therefore, they need to come back and be these two prophets in the tribulation period. We have no evidence to support that. I just want to tell you. If we got raptured or get raptured in the New Testament, there's no reason why God couldn't rapture in the Old Testament. How are people saved in the Old Testament? By faith. Are people saved in the New Testament? By faith. And the New Testament, we look back to the cross of Christ. In the Old Testament, they look forward to Christ and his coming. We know that when the Bible talks about Abraham, a man of faith, is waiting for the redemption, so to speak. And so all these things are playing here. We don't know who these two witnesses are going to be. But they're going to go out and they're going to give a tremendous testimony. They're going to be powerful. No one will be able to execute them until the required time. Until the time where God steps back and says, okay, you can take their life. But this is what happens from this point. Now then, verse 7, they finished their testimony. The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, what city is that? Jerusalem. That's where Jesus Christ was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. Now, this tells me that either there's somebody from every single country in Jerusalem, or they have some type of technology where everybody can see it. That's probably going to be the case, where we can all see it by the technology that is around in every tribe and nation and tongue. Everyone will see this. Probably a television or internet. You know what? The side note. You know what's interesting to me? For those of us who are old enough, I remember the hung-in-the-wall telephone, the rotary dial, that you would click around, click, 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 click around again, click, click, click. I was talking to my wife the other day, and we saw something, I think it was on a movie or in a magazine or something. I said, look at that. She goes, what? That's a phone booth. You see that? A phone booth. When was the last time you saw a phone booth? You know, the type you walk in and you shut the door on it and you're in there talking. When was the last time you saw one? Is there still any out there at all? Even the phones that are out there, all I see is some empty stands for the most part. I've seen one or two. I think they're up at Vaughn's. And that's the era that we came from. Now, some of you I know are old enough where it's, hello, Mabel, patch me through on this party line. You know, you could probably do something like that. You get that clicker going. Some of you are old enough to remember that, I know. And so that's where we've come from. Today, your phone is your link to everything. It is your telephone. It is your email. It is your texting machine. It is your instant messaging, you know, one and the same that's right there. It is your navigation system. It is your Dick Tracy wear around your wristwatch type of thing. You know, and then eventually I'm sure they'll make it into a hologram where it just projects itself in front of you and you can just do whatever and give it voice commands. Good morning, Dave. You know, it'll say something like that. 2001 A Space Odyssey. That's where we're going. This technology is fantastic. I love it. We'll be able to have the mark of the beast with this going on. And by the way, it is your GPS. You know what they can do with that GPS now? If you commit a crime, they can find where you are and if you were in the place where the crime was committed at the time it was committed. I just read an article where they caught this one trucker who burned down his own house by the GPS that he had in his truck. He was only 100 yards away at the time the fire was set, and they got him going away from the records that it kept on the GPS. So they know where you are. Not only that, but your debit, your ATM, and all that. They'll know everything about you. You walk outside, you're on a camera. They're not only going to know where you are and what you're doing, but what you're purchasing, everything. And that's like the end times. This technology, we'll all be able to see them. Everybody will take out their cell phone, flip it open, they're dead, you know, or they'll be able to see it on television or whatever. But the technology is, it's just taken off, and these things are going to be possible. Now, going on. It says in verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Now, tormented those who are against God. Those who would try to kill them. They were going out prophesying. Now, remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist did not hesitate to say what was wrong. To stand up there and say, this is wrong. You shall not have your brother's wife, to Herod. And, well, didn't like that, so he ended up losing his head. These two prophets are going to go around and say, you shall not, and only God is the one to be served. And they're going to say things like that, and people are not going to like what they say, and they want to kill them. And I'm sure there's going to be some hit squads going to try to take them out, and they'll just be standing there prophesying in a crowd or whatever. And some guy will try to pull out a gun with a scope on it and try to take them out, maybe that or a bomb or something. And they'll know what's coming, and they'll just say something like, fire upon you, and they just become toast at that point. All who would oppose them. Now, what a work! People are going to listen to these two prophets. They're either going to love them, or they're going to hate them. That's the same thing with you. People are either going to love you, or they're going to hate you. They're going to love you because you bring the Word of God, or they're going to hate you because you bring the Word of God. Ever tried witnessing to your own family members? Try it sometime. If you haven't done that already, they will either love you for giving them the Word of God, or they will hate you for what you're telling them. They will think in one hand that, what, you're telling me I'm not good enough? You're demeaning me? You're saying that I'm lousy, I'm a sinner? Well, basically, yeah, we all are. We're all in that category. So they will either love you or hate you, and that's what they do with these two prophets as well. At that very hour, verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while the enemies looked on. Now, at this point, I hope we get a grandstand seat to watch this. They have died. By this time, their bodies probably have been beaten. They're probably swollen, disfigured from being abused in the streets. And there's probably cameras on them, some type of media to get these images all over the world. The world is actually throwing parties over the fact that they have died. And then all of a sudden, you hear this, probably a voice like thunder. I don't want to read too much into it. But it says, come up here. Now imagine God saying that, and maybe all of Jerusalem, or maybe even the whole world. If you're watching it, and all of a sudden you hear, come up here, and you're looking at your cell phone at these two dead bodies, you go, who said that? And all of a sudden these two guys get up, dust themselves off, they're probably just fine, and like Superman. Whoosh, what are you going to think at that point? You know, I'm going to be cheering, going, yes! They're alive, and they're going up to heaven, and God's word is true again, and there's going to be rejoicing in heaven. But I think on another hand, there's going to be sadness, because what comes after this? We know it's going to be the bowl judgments. In verse 13, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and the tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven, to the God of heaven. This is what happens when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, when trials come. If you know you've been persecuted by God, or God has allowed it, when you see that happening, give glory to God. If God allows you to go through a trial, turn to Him and praise Him for who He is. Don't curse God. I've seen people do that. And I'm not judging them in any way. What about somebody who loses an infant child and they turn to God and they are just angry at God? How do you bring comfort to that individual saying this is not what God intended? Some people completely reject that. They don't want to listen to that counsel. They believe that God could have prevented this when in fact it's us. It's the sin that we have brought into the world through Adam and Eve, and the rejection of God Himself. And God wants to save us from this. And these things have been set in motion. But how do you bring comfort to someone like that? Sometimes you can't. Sometimes you just have to pray for them and just be there as a friend and not be preaching to them or trying to give a theological dissertation about why God might do something like this. In this type of setting, we can learn what the will of God is. But when somebody is going through a crisis, when they've heard something like this, they'll be able to reflect back and hold on to the purposes of God and God's reasoning. But sometimes it's impossible for the person who hasn't heard this message. And it hardens their heart and they turn away from God. But when you see this happening in your own life, if there's trials or persecutions or illness or financial woes, turn and give God praise for what you're going through. Because it's all going to end, and He's doing this not only for your glory, but for the glory of those who are around you. Verse 14, the second woe has passed, the third woe is coming. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, or of our Lord, and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So not only did the survivors who were terrified give glory to God, but in heaven, they also, with loud voices, declared the glory of Jesus Christ, who is eternal. And you see the theme or the rhythm that's going on here. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And so we see this is the beginning of the bold judgments which are to come, but the trials and persecutions which take place in the book of Revelation during this period of time, the tribulation, are just going to be horrendous. And that's why we need to be praying that we would be able to escape that. And those that we know, that we are able to escape that. If God should tarry in our generation, now some of us are getting a little long in the tooth, so to speak. We're getting older. You know, we're advancing in age. And as we get up there, are we training our children in the way they should go? And also our grandchildren. They are in our lives for a purpose. And we need to make sure that we're communicating that. In my own personal life, it seems as if the generations, it's like it skipped. My grandparents were devout. My parents were, you know, they go to church. My dad never went to church. And then I'm going to church. Look, I'm preaching in church. And my kids, I love my kids, but are they doing what I'm doing? No. It doesn't mean they're unbelievers? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it's like, well, what are my grandkids going to be doing? And that's just the personal thing. It could be every generation that it goes through, that they're just lit and on fire and going out and witnessing and doing sabbaticals and taking missionary trips and doing all that. And what are we doing? I don't know if I can go to the baptism today. You think about that? I've got more important things to do. Now, I'm not saying that so you can pack your bags and go on a guilt trip. All I'm doing is making sure that we understand where the importance of our lives lie. It's not in the things that we do and entertaining ourselves and all of that. It's in giving your life to Christ wholeheartedly. I mean, that's when it comes to Calvary Chapels, they talk about service to the Lord. First, Lord is number one, worship. We concentrate on worship. We concentrate on bowing before Him. We concentrate on making Jesus Christ number one. But then secondly, because of the faith that we possess, we are to carry that out in acts of love. How do you recognize love? By the works that we do. I've talked about this several times. If you're a married couple, how do you show acts of love? By doing. If you just say, I love you, and then you treat your partner like trash, is that love? No, that's not love. If you believe that, we can talk afterwards. That is certainly not love. It's by the actions. It's by the giving up of yourself. Christ gave up Himself, and therefore the church is going to be presented spotless. And so that's what we're supposed to do as believers, even in the face of persecution. Now let's go on, and we have a few minutes in Revelation chapter 12. Here we see the mother, the monster, and the man-child. That's just how I have dedicated it here. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. And by the way, just as a little preface here, we're going into a parenthetical thought here in the next few chapters. God determined in His omniscience that we should have a little more detail about what's taking place in the end times. It's kind of like He said to Himself or purposed that they need to know this. They need to know this information about the tribulation period and some more of the detail about what's transpiring there, the religious system, the Antichrist, and all of that, not just the plagues that are coming, but signs to watch for, things that pop up, so to speak. Verse 1, chapter 12, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, when you read that, those of you who have read the Bible, what does that remind you of? The sun, moon, and the stars. Where have you heard that before? I think I heard it Genesis. Where in Genesis? Joseph. Who were the sun, moon, and the stars? Father, Jacob. His mother was the moon. And his brothers were how many stars? 11. Joseph was the 12. And so when you read this, you go, now wait a second, I've heard this before. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. So you have the sun, moon, and stars. The sun, moon, and stars in the Old Testament were what people? The Jews. That's where the patriarchs, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which gave rise to the 12 tribes. And so wherever you see the sun, moon, and stars, and here it says 12 stars, you're talking about the nation of Israel. Now see, this isn't rocket science. It's just investigation. It's a little bit of perspiration. It's turning the pages. You can understand the book of Revelation. Anyone can, if they just are diligent in going through it. And so we go to the Old Testament to help interpret what is being seen in the New Testament. In verse 2, it says, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. So he's talking about Israel, referring to Israel as the wife of God, so to speak. And the wife of God is ready to give birth to a child. Now, who might this child be? I'll let you think about that for a minute. Verse 3, we see a monster here. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now, if you try to envision this, what this is exactly, you're going to do yourself a disservice by drawing a picture that is not anything like what this represents. I have actually seen a picture of this. It's a red dragon, and it has these heads coming out, and it has these 10 horns with these 7 heads. And to see that, it's like, that's not what it is. It's representing something else. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Okay, so this woman, who is Israel, we know that from the Old Testament, is about to give birth to a child, and there's someone who wants to devour the child. Now, this is not hard, really, to interpret. If you see the many names for Satan, he is referred to as the red dragon, the serpent, Beelzebub, all, remember Belial, all of these different names that are given to him in Scripture. This is Satan. Satan is waiting to what? Devour the child. When Christ was born, what did he have to do right away? Pretty much right away. He had to leave, right? Where did he have to go? Egypt. Why? Because his life was going to be taken. And so you can see how Satan was trying to take the life of Christ from Israel, who gave birth to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So that's what's being talked about here. It's figurative language. But it's not hard to figure out what's going on. It's pretty simple. And some people say, you can't understand the book of Revelation. You can. It's pretty simple, straightforward here. Now, this dragon, again, is mentioned as the dragon in this book 14 times, and only in the book of Revelation. And of course, is used the descriptive word red, or fiery red, which is used here in this particular context. And it depicts, remember, the fiery red horse. It didn't seem as something good. It was something bad. And some of the depictions that we have of Satan, if you were to draw the devil, how would you draw the devil today? Probably red, scaly, a trident, horns, nice goatee, pointed goatee down there, right? Maybe some horns or talons on his feet and on his hands, and that's how we have the picture of Satan. That's not how he looks at all. Well, you kind of get that from this. Well, he's red and, you know, he's a dragon and he wants to devour. And that's not how he looks at all. Matter of fact, if you saw Satan in all of his glory, the way he was when he was created, you probably would not survive because he would have been so glorious to behold. Beautiful, beautiful to look at. Just gorgeous. And so that depiction of the seething, trident-holding, tail-bearing, claw-drawing, teeth-gnashing, you know, that type of thing. That's not the Satan that is depicted in Scripture. And then we have the man-child, verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So he was resurrected, went to the throne room of God after he was crucified. And so he's taken out of harm's way, so to speak, of Satan. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might take care, being taken care of, for 1,260 days. Now with that, you're going, wait a second. Jesus Christ was born way back, sun, moon, and stars way back, and all of a sudden you're jumping to the future here, 1,260 days, and you're in the middle of the tribulation period. What's with that? He's just telling us of a couple of things. Now, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, when Jesus started his ministry, he started out by giving reading from the book of Isaiah, and in that break there, he doesn't talk about how the Messiah is going to be crucified or he's going to die and be persecuted and all that, but he talks about his ministry. And he stops short of going to the next verse, which would be long far ahead of what he was actually reading. Here's the same thing. Talked about something in the past that was coming to fulfillment, and all of a sudden he jumps way forward, even ahead of our time, and talks about the tribulation period. And that's common in Scripture where God will do that. In one set of verses, he'll just take this huge time leap. And that's what he has done here. So the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Those are the people, the Jews, that end up believing in God. And I believe they're going to be taken care of during this time. Now, again, that is 3.5 years, and then we see these wars coming about in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, we're going to stop on this part of it today, but when did this happen exactly? Some people say, well, it happened a long time ago, where Satan was cast out of heaven to earth, and how many angels did he take with him? 1/3 of the heavenly host? Some people say, no, it's a future event that's going to take place, where he takes 1/3 of the angels with him. I really don't know. I can't answer that. Some things are still a mystery here, but at some point, he's down here on earth. Now, he is the God of this age, the God of this world. We know that. Jesus' own words. He's the God of this world. But at that time, it's almost like we're supposed to remember he is the God of this world. And there are angelic hosts that he has taken with him from heaven. A huge battle was ensuing in heaven. I don't know what kind of battle this would have been or will be whenever it takes place, but it will be fierce. You know, angels. You know, if you're an angel, you can wipe out a whole city's population just by going through it. Remember the angel of death who came down and destroyed the firstborn in Egypt? You could wipe out everybody you wanted to. And this fight is going on, and we don't know if there are any casualties, but it was a huge, fierce battle. And why? For you. It was so that you would understand, even in the midst of trials and tribulation, that God is still faithful, that he will war against your enemies and his for your sake. That is the whole reason why the battle rages. Satan wants to prove God wrong. If he can wipe out all the Israelites, if he can get rid of the Messiah, if he can destroy the Jews completely, God will be proven a liar, and he's been trying to do it throughout all of history. He's trying to change history to make sure that God is a liar, and God is going to stand firm, and he's going to hold you up, and you will be delivered, and you will be saved if you put your faith in him in the midst of any trial that comes along. That's the message in the book of Revelation. The trials are coming, and they're going to be fierce. The trials that we experience now are nothing compared to what's coming during this period of time. We may survive long enough to see some of this come into an advent to come forth, but I pray that we don't. I pray that we are able to go beyond that, and we leave the message for those who still remain behind. But God is faithful. God is faithful in the midst of all of this struggle. And he will bring glory to himself in fulfilling his word. You need to trust him. You need to trust that he's going to bring you through. This morning, if you're experiencing trials and you're going through them, praise God. Praise God that he has chosen you, that he has considered you worthy to go through those trials. Endure like a good soldier in Christ. If you're not able to endure, call for the elders of the church. We'll pray for you. We'll make sure that you're covered with that prayer. And if by God's will you are healed or your trial is relieved in some way, well, praise God again. But God is the one who is in control. Never doubt what God is going to do. He has told us ahead of time. Place your faith, trust, and hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory. We give you praise. We thank you that you have told us ahead of time what is going to take place here. And for those who will be here during this tribulation period, I pray for them, Lord, that they would have the strength to endure, even to the point of death. And I ask for that same faith for us, that as we go through our own trials and Satan would oppose us and Satan would persecute us and his minions, we ask that you would give us the faith and the hope and the love to endure for the sake of you, Father, and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, we will do this. In Jesus' name, amen.